Thank you, Ward. I was thinking as we were singing songs this morning that it's not in a lot of places anymore that we sing publicly together, where people join together in public and just sing songs. But then it was kind of interesting that this was the second time that it's happened this week. Earlier on this week, we went to the Irish Pavilion, and we were singing publicly there. They had us singing together old Irish folk songs. We weren't singing songs of worship. We were singing Whiskey in a Jar was one song we sang, and something about an Irish Rover or something like that in another song. But it's not every day where you gather together in groups and you sing publicly. And that is one of the great things about church and about the body of Christ, where we can come together and we can sing of the excellencies of who Jesus Christ is together. And it's one of the privileges that we have to be able to declare this, and we look forward to doing that again at the end of our service as we kind of hear all that we have seen through Scripture, all that Christ has revealed to us, and then to be able to offer that back to him in songs of declaration. And that is always a highlight for me in particular. Well, there's a few inescapable questions that everybody has to encounter in life. There are some questions that there is just no escape from that we all have to answer. And probably the most common one, of course, that most of us are confronted with at one point or another is, what do you want to do when you grow up? And it might depend on when that question comes to you as to what your answer to that question might be. There's been numerous times throughout my life where that has changed. At one time, it was I wanted to be a bull rider. There was another time when I thought I would be a professional football player. For a while, I thought it was going to be a wildlife biologist. But it was really in grade 12 when that question started to create a little bit of anxiety within me. That's a good question. What do I want to do with my life? Where is the direction of my life going? And it's a question that all of us have probably confronted, or you are being confronted with, or eventually you will be confronted with in the not too distant future. There are other questions that are like this as well. And today Jesus presents us with another question that everyone who has ever walked the face of the earth is going to have to answer at one point or another. When Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is an excellent question to think about and to embark on. Today's text will provide us with three critical questions. Who is Jesus to you? What did he come to do? What does he expect of you? Those are very important questions that all of us must be confronted with. And what we just heard read here in Mark 8 is the beginning of what is known as the Great Discipleship Discourse, where Jesus taught his disciples in a very specific manner. And in this discipleship discourse, Jesus three times is going to predict his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And each time the disciples are not quite getting where he is coming from when he says this, and they don't quite understand why this would be something he would want to tell them and to teach them. Each time Jesus mentions this, he instructs his disciples in what true discipleship looks like and what it really is going to mean for them to follow him, and ultimately what it means for us to follow him. Because they still don't quite get it at this point. They didn't quite know where he was going with this. So Jesus explains to them what the normal Christian life looks like and what it means to follow a king who came to die and to serve. A king who came to die and to serve, who calls his followers as well to die and to serve. So today we are going to discover all of this through the lens of Jesus as the Christ. And what we are going to see today is that all of us must confess Jesus as Christ. Secondly, we'll see that you must learn to accept his ways. And third, we want to see that we must learn to understand what it means to deny ourselves. A very significant portion of that chapter that we just read. Now, you must personally confess who Jesus is the first point that we're going to make. And Jesus takes his disciples way up north to talk about this. He takes them there for a time of private instruction. And this is a place that is known as Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, you'll see, is right up here. So here's the Sea of Galilee, and they walk up north into this mountainous region, which is really in the southernmost reaches of Syria. I'm sure, Michaela, you've probably been there, and you've done some work in that area. And actually, Michaela will be talking about that next week. We didn't mention that as well. But next week at 9 o'clock, if you want to learn a little bit more about biblical archaeology, Michaela is going to be doing a class here from 9 to 10:15 next Sunday morning. So there's just a little blurb on that. But this is a long ways out of the way. As they travel all the way, they've been walking around throughout the region, but Jesus takes them way up north now. And Caesarea Philippi is kind of an interesting place. As I say, it's almost the southern regions of Syria, and it was the center of paganism. Really a great deal of hostility towards the Hebrew faith. This was at one point the center of the worship of Baal. Then later on it became the center of worship to the Greek god Pan. And finally it was the center of Caesar worship, which is why it's called Caesarea Philippi. So they were really far away from the usual crowds. Jesus had taken them a long ways out of the way, and this is where ultimately the transfiguration is going to happen, up in that area there as well. Probably on Mount Hermon is where it most likely took place, the transfiguration of Jesus before his disciples. And that is where they are on their journey to. So they are way out of the way. It kind of reminds me of a trip that I took last week to Transcona. Anybody here ever been to Transcona? There's a few of you. I drove about 40 minutes down, Nairn Avenue? And all of a sudden, there was this big sign over the road. It said, "Welcome to downtown Transcona." I was like, "Whoa, thank you. I've never been here before. It was really something." So anyway, I've lived here 16 years, and I obviously I don't get out that much. But it was like we traveled to a new place and a new region. So this is a little, I guess, what the disciples might have been experiencing as they went way up north into Caesarea Philippi, but probably a little bit more extreme even than that. And as they get up there, what they understand and what they see is that Jesus is going to ask them this inescapable question that we see before us. And so if you want to read that again in your text this morning, verse 27 and 28, it says, "Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets.'" These are some of the popular conceptions of who Jesus was. These were getting to be widely known. Jesus was a widely known person. This is who some people were saying that he was. These are the popular opinions that were making the rounds in those days. Now, there were some popular beliefs that went along with this. Some said he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And, of course, Elijah, a simpler claim that he was just one of the prophets. And even if we go back to chapter 6, just two chapters earlier, we can see that these three names are referred to there as well. Herod's preferred belief was that he was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, who he was also sort of a little bit afraid of as well, because John the Baptist had gotten after him for marrying his brother's wife, Herodias, and so there was this history between them, and this is who he thought that he was, and there was some fear that was attached to that. You can read all about that in Mark 6:14. But each one of these answers, they were positive, a little bit affirming, much like those today who would say that Jesus is this great moral teacher. Or maybe he was someone whose life should be emulated. He did a lot of good things. We could emulate his life. These people try to honor him, but ultimately they misrepresent who he truly is. They speak favorably about him, but they deny his true nature. And then Jesus makes it very personal. He said, "Well, that's who they say that I am, but who do you say that I am?" And that's the question that each person must answer. And when we think through that, maybe a little bit more personally, and even as we look to the way in which our life shows it, who do you say that Jesus is? We give all kinds of answers to that question. Functionally, we give an answer to this question that's sometimes different than what we say with our mouth. One way that we often, I think of, or maybe treat Jesus, is a Jesus I'd call the back pocket Jesus. He's always there ready in our back pocket when we need him. If we don't need him, that's great, but all of a sudden something comes up, maybe a tragedy strikes, we just pull him out and we use him when we want him. Another one sort of related to that is the genie in the bottle Jesus, that we see Jesus as like a wish granter. We approach God this way, that he's someone that we can just come to and we can ask anything of and he will just give it to us if we rub the bottle in the right way. A third approach is what I would call a save me from hell Jesus. We love the fact that Jesus can provide us with eternal life and that he can get us into heaven. But we don't really want a whole lot more than that. We don't want him telling us what to do or or we don't want him coming against us too many times throughout our journey. We just want him to be our Savior and nothing more. Another one is maybe the friend that you're embarrassed of, Jesus. You know, maybe at one point you had a friend that you were embarrassed of, and we treat Jesus like that sometime. I see some of you are nudging the person next to you. And then, of course, there's the nobody Jesus. Of course, there's people who are completely not interested in him. He means nothing to them, and they go on living their lives that way. They don't believe that he ever existed, and they think that he has nothing to do with their lives, completely indifferent. There's all these different functional ways that we can approach Jesus. But what Jesus ultimately says to the disciples and what he reveals to them is that there is only one acceptable answer. Verse 29 and 30, he says this, "And he asked, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Now, Peter's answer here is very simple, and it bears a lot of weight. You are the Christ. Now, this is the one and the only acceptable answer. Jesus was not just a good teacher. He was literally the Son of God. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the one who is the King who is over all. And we must all personally make this confession that Jesus is our King, our Lord, and our Savior. We have been seeing that as we've gone through week by week, what the names of Jesus meant, the way in which he referred to himself are so significant, and they all point to that. He must become our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Now, to the surprise of some, Christ is not Jesus' last name. For some, that's all they know of Jesus Christ, that he had a first name, which was Jesus, and a last name, which was Christ. But this name, like the other names of Jesus we've been studying, had a very rich Old Testament history. The name Christ, or Christos, literally means anointed one, or the chosen one. It is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. So the Jews of Jesus' day, they expected this Messiah who would redeem Israel by overthrowing the rule of the Romans and establishing an earthly kingdom. You can see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They affirmed that. And it wasn't until Jesus' resurrection that the disciples started to begin to understand what all of these prophecies of the Old Testament really meant, of what the Messiah would truly do. See, the Messiah was the anointed one who was first to deliver his people spiritually. It wasn't just a political realm that he was interested in, it was a spiritual one. That is to redeem them from their sin. He continues to redeem from sin. He accomplished this salvation through his death and his resurrection. Later, Jesus the Messiah will deliver his people from their physical enemies when he sets up his kingdom on earth, this thing that is yet to happen in the future, and which he did institute when he came. He began to set up his kingdom. When you say that Jesus is your Messiah, that he is the Christ, you're acknowledging that he is the one who is in control over your life. He is more than just being in your back pocket. Your life is not your own anymore. Now it becomes his. You are saying, "I trust you, Lord. You are a good God, and you will direct me, you will lead me, you will protect me, and you will guide me towards those things that are for the benefit of your kingdom and that ultimately benefit me as well." And all of this means that ultimately there's going to be a dying of self. And this was a tough one for the disciples to swallow. "I will lay down my rights and privileges because you are the King." And the mystery in all of this is that when we do this, when we deny ourselves, when we lay ourselves down, we find true life. You see, it's hard to give up control because we're a very resourceful people. We believe we can do it on our own. We've proved that we can do it on our own. We know how to fix problems. We know how to provide for our families. We know how to make friends. We know how to get ahead. We know how to be happy. But when we say, "Jesus, you are my Lord," we are laying all of those things aside and we are surrendering them to Jesus. "This life is yours," is essentially what we are saying. We're saying, "Jesus, you know best. You are my King and my Lord. And if any of these things is not in your plan, if this is not your will, I surrender them to you. I hold them all loosely. You know my best, and my desire is to serve you, not to serve myself." So though Peter gives the right answer here, it's very interesting that he says, "Don't tell anybody about me." He says, "You are the Christ," and then he says, "Don't tell anyone about me." Now that sounds a little bit strange to us, why he would say that. But Peter's claim was correct, but yet it wasn't quite complete. As you said, there's going to be two more times when Jesus is going to talk about his death and resurrection, and they weren't quite getting it. And little by little they did, but he says, don't tell anybody about me right now. It's a little bit like when I came into my office this morning, it was dark and I flipped the light on. And I know that it works, and I know that electricity works, and I know how a light switch works. But if I were to sit down with you and give you a class on how electricity works, you'd all be pretty messed up. It would be completely wrong. And so even though I know it works, and I know that there's a reason why it works, I can't really explain it. Ultimately, I don't know how it works, and I don't know how to teach that to anybody, even though I know that it works. And this is a little bit where the disciples were at. We're starting to get that you're the Christ, that you're the Lord, that you're the Son of God, but we don't totally get the whole picture yet, and Jesus understands that. And so he doesn't want them going out and start spreading things that aren't ultimately a part of his plan in his way and in his timing. Jesus is going to make sure that the plan is put in place just as the Father has willed it, and the time had not yet come for that. And so this is when Jesus' next statement comes in, is that if Jesus is the Christ, we must learn to accept his ways. Now the first half of the book of Mark, it focuses on who Jesus is. The second half focuses on what he came to do. And what he came to do is really quite shocking. You know, the king that we have just talked about, the one who we are to give control over to, he must die. And a king who dies is not what was expected, as we have said. It wasn't even what was wanted. It is, however, what they desperately needed. And it is what we desperately need. And this leads us to understanding that God's ways are often difficult. They are often difficult. In verse 31, he says this, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly. He said it plainly. He said it very clearly of what he came to do and what was going to happen. And so Jesus begins a new chapter in the disciples' education. It's time for them to graduate to that next level, even though they don't think they're ready. Jesus is the Christ. He will bring an eternal kingdom over which he will rule as the King and the Lord. However, God's ways will be different than what was expected. He will suffer. He will be rejected. He will be killed, and in 3 days he will rise. And I'm not sure they liked that Jesus was saying that. And all of this must happen. It's what the scriptures promised. The Old Testament prophecy was all geared towards this, and it was there. This is why he came. This is what sin's payment demands, and we cannot provide that payment on our own. It is really where the law of God and the love of God meet are on the cross. The law of God perfectly satisfied, the love of God perfectly shown on the cross. It's where judgment and grace intersect. This is the suffering servant that Isaiah promised, the one who would take away the sins of the world. He would bear the wrath that was coming against us. And this was difficult. This was a difficult thing to grasp. This leader, this rabbi, the one they had left everything to follow, said he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And what we see is that God's ways are difficult, but yet they are perfect. And so in the latter half of 32, Peter takes him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter was on board with Jesus as the Messiah, but Peter wasn't on board with Jesus going to the cross. And so Peter makes a pretty bold move here. He takes Jesus aside. This is Jesus, the Son of God, and he begins to rebuke him. And he learns an important lesson here. It's that Jesus rebukes you. You don't rebuke Jesus. But you have to understand that Jesus is Peter's teacher. He's his rabbi. They said he's the one that he has left everything to follow. He had a prominent career in the family business. Being from Galilee, it was a good business. He was going towards a fisherman like the rest of his family had done. You could imagine the pressure that was there, the opportunity that was there. He left everything, and he's following this Jesus who he believes his claims, but now he says he will suffer and he will die. He will go to the cross. He is the one, the Savior, the King of Kings, the one who would rescue them from Roman persecution. He thought he would be the one who would rescue them from religious tyranny. Everything would be so much better now that Jesus was here and he was leading us politically, socially. Everything's going to be good for us now. And so I think when Peter hears Jesus saying that he's going to suffer, and that he'll eventually be murdered, Peter is like, no, no, not on my watch. That is not going to happen, Jesus. Don't you worry. I got your back. Peter's sort of like that hockey player that doesn't exist anymore. He's like the protector of the star player. He's the enforcer. Don't worry, I've got your back. Don't touch our star player or you're going to pay the piper. You got to hand it to Peter. He's passionate, but he's still not quite getting it, right? And so Jesus hears Peter saying this, and his response to him is, get behind me, Satan. That plan that you have, what you're espousing, that's not God's way. That's the wrong plan. Jesus treats Peter as if he were a demon-possessed man at that point. And it's a harsh, but it's justified and it's necessary. You see, Jesus wasn't rejecting Peter as being satanic. Peter wasn't demon-possessed, as we might think. Only his thought was rejected. And this kind of thinking was shown by Jesus to be from Satan. Why is that? Well, I love how John Piper describes this scene. He says it like this. He says, Peter, if you resist my plan to die, you resist God. You side with Satan against God. Satan doesn't want me dead because he wants you in hell. Satan wants me to bow down and worship him and jump off temples for fame and to turn stones into bread for self-preservation. The last thing he wants is for a ransom to be paid for his captives. But that's what God wants because he loves you, Peter. My coming to die as a ransom is the love of God. We do the same thing with Jesus, don't we? Just like Peter, we want Jesus to sort of fit into our image of what he should be like and what he should do. We often pray telling him what we think he should do, what he would do for us, never seeking to understand his will and his way. But you and I must learn and affirm the ways of God. You may not always understand his ways, and it may not always be easy, it may not always be safe, but it will, however, always be best. In fact, it will be perfect. And then Jesus says that you must understand that Jesus has called all of us to die. And this is that difficult thing, is the putting to death of the self-centered life. In verse 34, he says this, calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, and now Jesus lays out what could be considered the normal Christian life. These are really the basics of discipleship, which in our day looks very radical. It looks like the radical Christian life. I mean, if we were to do this, it would be like, that's kind of wild. I don't know if I'm ready to do that. That takes everything that I am. It's the radical Christian life rather than a normal one, but being Jesus' disciple really requires three essentials that he lays out here. First, he says you must deny yourself. You must give up the right you have to determine your own life. You must live as Christ directs, in obedience to him, in obedience to his word. You see, we all have to treasure and value Jesus more than you do yourself, more than you do your comforts, more than you do your aspirations. I recently heard a famous singer who went on stage at an award show just this past year, and she boldly declared in a roundabout way that she was responsible for her own success. She got to where she wanted to go because she did it herself. It was very bold and it was very prideful and it was a declaration of self, and it's very common. And that came about because someone else had tried to take credit for her success. She was self-made, and it almost reminds you of that Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. It's a very bold declaration of our own ability to do whatever we put our minds to. And there's always something inside of me that cringes a little bit when I hear those kind of self-determined statements. You see, our sinful human nature leans heavily towards pride and self-focus. And I know my own heart can go in that same direction. This is the life that Jesus calls us to die to. Are you willing to deny yourself? This is the only way for a follower of Jesus. Second, now it doesn't get any easier yet. The message gets a little better, but second, it says you must take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, what happens on a cross? You die. On a cross, it was an instrument of death. In Luke 9:23, it adds the word daily. You must daily do this. You must daily die to yourself, really, is what's being said here, because this is what we must do. And that's not normal or natural for us, but it's essential to be Christ's disciple. And it's a slow and it's a painful death. See, Jesus prayed this in the garden when he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Are you willing to say those words that Jesus prayed? "Not my will, but yours, Father." This is what it means to die to self, and not just saying them, but that act of following through on them, living a life that daily takes up our cross, denies ourselves, and then follows him. See, Jesus doesn't leave you dead, and that's the good news. When he talks about dying to self, you don't stay dead. When he asks you to die to self, he follows it up with following him, because that's where life is found. You will never be truly happy, truly fulfilled. You will not have the hope that Jesus promises until you follow Jesus. See, at our life group this past year, I remember discussing the difference between doing ministry and living missionally. And I think the difference between those two things is huge. If you just kind of do ministry and it compartmentalizes your faith, you say, "Well, now I'm going to do this," or "Now I'm going to go to church," and then "Now I'll be in this other place, and my life will be different no matter where I go, and this is where I go when I do this one thing." I think there's a bit of a danger in that, but rather when we live missionally, all of life becomes service to God and service to others. And I think that's a huge difference. When we give up ourselves and we radically follow Jesus and however he will lead us and what he asks us to do, every situation then can be seen as an opportunity to serve God, no matter how small or menial that situation might be. There's always that opportunity to serve God in everything that you do, wherever you walk, wherever you go. Living missionally, not just doing ministry, is a very important, I think, differentiation to make. And I think that's a little bit of what Jesus is getting at when he says to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow me. It's not just about your agenda, it's about God's agenda, and his agenda is a good one. This is where we really find life. Following Jesus means following him into life. And this means a few things. It means that you must put to death the safe life. And this is where we have difficulty. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Whoever would lose his life, or whoever would save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." I mean, if you look at the verses following that, look how many times the word "for" is used in verse 35 to 38. Every verse starts with "for." This is like the prelude to that. Verse 35. "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it." And then he begins to back that up verse after verse. See, Jesus says that if you lose his life for his sake, for the sake of the gospel, you'll actually be saving your life. Following Jesus allows you to gladly risk it all for him. Our safety, our security, our satisfaction in this world. And I think it's really important to read good biographies of this kind of a life, because this encourages us. Stories of people like Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Richard Wurmbrand, Corrie Ten Boom, Nate Saint, Rachel Saint, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jim Elliot, you know, all these great people that have gone before us, that have lived a life, that have really done what Jesus has said, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him, can really encourage us. And we see that we find life when we do that. We got a lot of these biographies in the library. If you want to take a look for one later, I would encourage you to sign them out and to be encouraged by it. So many of these people who have given everything for Jesus and for the gospel, that should serve as an encouragement for us. You know, they never gained riches. They didn't get a whole lot of status in their time or fame, but they had true joy, though none of them ever received all that was promised in this earthly life, as Hebrews 11:13 tells us. As good as it was and all the life that they had, you know, it's still, there was more to come. There was a better life, a better city that was still coming before them. Why? Because God has provided something better. And so Paul famously says in Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Do we live that way? Are we living as though all of life is for Christ, and even in death it is a gain? You see, if you try to save your own life, you will lose it. And if you lose your life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, you will save it. So there's really only two options that Jesus lays out here. Live a self-centered life in this world and spend eternity apart from God, or give up your self-centered life surrender it to God, and spend eternity in perfect communion with Him. The choice for us should be automatic and it should be obvious. But why is it so hard to give up control? And finally, just as a closer here, Jesus expands on this in the last verses of this dialogue, in all those verses where he begins with four. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here's an interesting thought. Your life is set free to live this normal, radical Christian life when you begin to see death as a reward. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians 1:21. So Jesus asked, what does it benefit you to gain everything that this world has to offer? You could get it all. You could have fortune, fame, friends. You could have influence. You could have everything. But what does that benefit you if you, in the process, have forfeit your very own soul? And the answer, of course, is nothing. See, if we live this way, even death no longer holds any power over you when you are in Christ. Death is no longer something to be afraid of. You no longer need to fear what will happen to you. You don't need to then fear illness. You don't need to fear natural disasters. You see, we live in a world of fear, and we read the news, and I think the news wants to promote as much fear as possible so they'll sell newspapers. And so we hear about all the fear that is around us, and we can get so worried and concerned about that that you almost want to just turtle up and you just want it all to sort of go away, because when's the next thing going to happen and when's it going to come to us? But when you are in Christ, you don't need to fear any of that. There's nothing left to fear when you are in Christ. You don't need to fear illness. You don't need to fear natural disasters. You don't need to fear extreme persecutions that one day could come to us. You don't need to fear terrorist attacks. Jesus' perfect love casts out all fear. That's 1 John 4:18. The perfect love of Jesus casts out all fear. You see, if Christ is your reward, death no longer holds any power over you. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Are you ready to live your life that way? Laying aside your own agenda and radically following Christ. What will it mean for you to confess Jesus as Christ in your life? What I want to do as we come to the end of this passage is I just want to take a few moments of silent reflection on that thought as the worship team comes forward. We're going to sing our final song, which is a declaration that Christ is our reward. He is everything that we need. But I want to just take a few moments now and just allow God to speak into your life as we prepare to declare Christ's sufficiency together. Just take a few moments. Lord Jesus, you, Lord, there's no fear that can overtake us that you are not able to overcome. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for the sufficiency of Christ, that all that we have and all that we need and the joy that is set before us is the joy that was set before you. And we thank you for that we have everything that we need through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that today. And now we sing this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together today.